Good evening to everybody, old, new people tonight. If there is anybody new, then please join us for teas and coffees after the service in the lounge. I'm sure somebody will tell you where to go. Tonight, Alan's sermon is listed as what the Bible says about marriage, which obviously is very appropriate in what's gone on last week. And probably not a coincidence. So, to begin the service, I'd like to read one of the readings from Nathan and Anna's wedding, which is about love, which is surely the bedrock of any successful marriage. It's from 1 Corinthians, verse 13, verses 4 to 7. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. I think Julie missed that bit. Sorry, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for bringing us together this evening. We thank you for the events of last week and pray for Nathan and Anna as they begin their life together. We pray that you will always be with them and that you will protect and comfort them through their lives together. We pray you will continue to bless our own marriages and gently reveal those areas that we need to change to make our relationships even stronger. Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen. So I have tried to choose songs this evening which reflect the love of God towards us. Two of the songs have been chosen by Alan, being ones that he had played at his own wedding. And we're going to sing the first of those now, Great is Thy Faithfulness. We're going to sing another two or three songs together, all about God's love for us. Please do feel free to sit or stand as you wish. No problem, whichever you want to do. We're going to sing The Steadfast Love of the Lord, and then All I Once Held Dear.
Yeah.
Lord, we thank you for all you do for us, Lord. We thank you for being with us in every day and helping us through the tough time, Lord. And we pray that you never leave. Amen. The final song, really, before I ask Alan to come and lead us in communion, is a song I'm giving you, My Heart. Talks about surrendering all our personal stuff to God. You gave up everything, and it seems only right that we are prepared to do the same, to worship you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. Amen.
Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. The old order of things has passed away." Each month we celebrate this communion feast, looking back to the time when Jesus was shortly going to die, rise again, and leave the earth. We also look forward to a great wedding feast, which will one day occur in heaven, when the church, depicted in Revelation 21 as New Jerusalem, will be married to Jesus, the church, the bride of Christ. And that will be a great wedding feast. We're going to be there not because of our own righteousness, not because of anything that we've done, but because of the death of Jesus on the cross for our sins, and because we accepted him as our Lord and Saviour. So this communion feast today represents that sacrifice on our behalf. The bread representing the body of Christ, and the wine representing the blood of Christ shed for us. And as we celebrate this communion feast, so we are grateful not just for what Jesus has done, but for what Jesus is going to do in the future. We invite the deacons to come and say a prayer of thanks for the bread and for the wine.
In Colossians chapter 3, verse 8 says, "But now you must rid yourself of all things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of our Creator." Let us pray. Father, we just thank you that we have this opportunity to come before you and your wonderful feast and sacrifice. And we have this chance to lay down all those things that are bad in us and to stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And as we take this meal as confirmation of our right to be here and to be in your presence, Lord, we ask that you help us to put away the things that would separate us from you, the things that would separate us from our fellow man, the things that would divide us in our relationships, the thing that would help, that would make us choose dishonesty instead of honesty. Father, we pray that you would make a new work in us and you would change us so that indeed we are happy to lay those things down that are bad in this world, the things that we know we should not be doing. And we confess right now all the things that we have done wrong and ask for your forgiveness so that when we sup at this table, Lord, we will truly be righteous in Christ. We pray, Almighty God, that in your love and generosity, in your grace, you will forgive us all of our sins that we confess to you now. Help us to come to this table, O Lord, as new creations in you, to enjoy all the benefits of this sacrificial meal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Paul said, "I received from the Lord what also delivered unto you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread, and eat it as we receive it, a symbol of our receipt, individual receipt, of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. Same way, after giving thanks, Jesus took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's retain the cup and we'll all drink together as a symbol of our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Drink you all of it in remembrance of me." So Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love poured out for us on the cross. We pray, Lord, that each and every day we might seek to live in that love and realize, Lord, that you're always with us. Amen. Start of the service, we're going to sing two of the hymns which we sang at our wedding 52 years ago. And the hymn we're about to sing is one I have never sung since. I never thought we'd ever sing it again. But thanks to the good offices of Jerry and Ian looking the thing out, we're going to sing the last of the hymns at our wedding. And I want to dedicate this hymn to Nathan and Anna. Don't know whether they're going to be listening to this recording, but if they are, then this hymn is for them. But for the congregation, I want us to sit and to make this a prayer for Nathan and Anna as they start their married life together. O God of love, to thee we bow. We thank you, Lord, for that wonderful testimony of Christian marriage and what it means to Christian couples. We do pray now for Nathan and Anna as they start on their married life together, asking that whatever happens to them, Lord, whether it's good or whether it's bad, they may indeed stay together and have you as the founding rock of their faith and their marriage. So bless them, Lord, we pray, in coming days. In your name we ask it. Amen. So far, our service this evening has been a celebration of love and marriage and what it means to the Christian. But now the tone is going to change. My official title is What Does the Bible Say About Marriage? What I'm going to talk about is gay marriage and same-sex relationships. And the reason for that is the consultation document produced by the Baptist Union, seeking to redefine marriage from a lifelong relationship between a man and a woman to a lifelong relationship between two loving people, thereby opening the door for ministers to enter into same-sex marriage. And the church has been asked to prepare a response to this particular document, which we've done. But I want to lay something of the biblical foundation of the church's response. Now, you may or may not be asked to vote on that at the next members' meeting. That's up to Graham, because he does the agenda. But if it is discussed, then I want to discuss it from a biblical perspective, so we know what the Bible has to say on these matters. So until about 30 years ago, there was little doubt on what marriage actually meant. It meant the lifelong union between a man and a woman. And the institution of marriage was set up by God for the mutual benefit of both parties. But to some extent in recent days, this has changed. Because although the man who fathers many children by many different partners is frowned upon as irresponsible, that's actually quite rare. Sadly, much more common is the man who leaves his wife and children to fend for themselves while going off with another woman. Now, in former days, the woman had the support of her family, but these days the family often leave miles away, or even a different continent. There's a way, though, in which ladies are now better off, because many of them have jobs and income, and therefore are no longer dependent on their husbands to actually support themselves and the children. But what does the Bible say about marriage? What is the scriptural view of what marriage is? And in particular, does it have to be a man and a woman? Or can it be a same-sex partnership? Well, the whole concept of marriage has changed, of course, within this last 30 years. For a start, there's little doubt that the institution of marriage has actually declined, with more people choosing to live together rather than to get married. There's no longer the social stigma attached to that there was many, many years ago. People don't get married, partly, I think, because they're a bit frightened of a long-term commitment. What happens if it doesn't work out? Let's try it for a bit, be together a few years, and see whether we are compatible or not, or if a better partner comes along. Partly, too, I think it's the sheer cost of a wedding that puts some people off. When I think back to our own wedding 52 years ago, it cost virtually nothing. I arrived on the bus, Diane in her dad's car. There was no charge for the church or the minister. The church ladies did the reception. We were driven to the station and got the train home. It probably cost us no more than about sort of 50 quid. Most of that was the train fare. And We surprised everyone by turning up at this church on the Sunday morning after we got married. So a wedding need not be expensive, but it can be. People want to make a great celebration of it, have a big reception and so on. That's absolutely fine. But people should be put off getting married because of the cost of it. So fewer people are getting married. But until the Marriage Act of 2010, marriage was always between a man and a woman. Now it's possible for same-sex marriage to happen, and the idea is even starting to permeate the church. It's even starting to permeate the Baptist Union. But we're here tonight to study the Baptist Union proposals. We're here to look at Scripture. I want to look at four aspects tonight. And I have prepared here a list of the Bible passages that I should be referring to. If you want to check whether what I'm saying is right or not, then do check the Scriptures for yourself. Take a piece of paper and it will give you all the Scriptures I'm going to refer to. We're going to look at four aspects tonight. First of all, how did Jesus define marriage? What did he think marriage was? And does it leave room for same-sex partnerships? Secondly, look at what the Bible says about same-sex relationships. Thirdly, how Jesus dealt with sexual sin. And finally, how can we as Christians overcome temptation? Not just in this particular realm, but any temptation which the devil actually throws at us. Now, Jesus said nothing about same-sex relationships directly. But he did speak about what marriage was, and he also spoke about dealing with sexual sin. So in Matthew 19, Jesus is answering a question on divorce. And in it, he went on to define what he meant by marriage. Matthew 19:4. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Jesus here is quoting from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. So he's reiterating what is already written right back at the beginning of the Bible in the Old Testament. But Jesus is making two relevant points here. He created them male and female. Only two genders. I sometimes pity God because even the great Creator could only manage two. The last 30 years, man has managed to create another dozen or so. Bisexual, transsexual, cissexual, binary, non-binary, and so on. You can even actually be cissexual without knowing it. Someone who is cissexual is someone who still has the same gender as the one they started with. So that probably applies to most of you lot. Two genders. Whether the heard of a baby being delivered by a midwife in a maternity hospital? Midwife saying, "Look, it's transsexual." Or try going to the car factory and asking for a card saying, "Congratulations, it's bisexual." It just doesn't happen. You're born either male or female, and the midwife distinguishes between the two by looking at what the baby has or hasn't got. More fundamentally, the DNA of the child is different between male and female. And no amount of drugs, therapy, or how people feel can alter it. It's in your genes, whether you are male or female. And God created just two. The second point Jesus makes is that marriage is between a man and a woman. There aren't many theologians who don't believe Genesis, but it's far more difficult to ignore what Jesus said. And Jesus said that a man is united to his wife, not to his husband. Same-sex marriage is totally alien to Scripture. And I fail to see how a church or a Christian denomination can endorse it or even bless it, because it is contrary to the words of the Lord Jesus. So Jesus regarded marriage as between a man and a woman, and only between a man and a woman. So how did Jesus deal with this question, or how should we deal with this question of same-sex attraction? The first thing to get clear is that homosexuality is sin. When we were at the CEBA conference on this in Seaford, I actually dared mention the word sin, and it didn't go down very well either. It's sin. And homosexual activity condemned in many places in the Old Testament, most clearly Leviticus 18:22, do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. It is detestable. Now, Jesus said nothing on the subject, but Paul certainly did, most notably in Romans chapter 1. And this is because sexual sin was widespread in the Roman Empire. Many Romans would keep slaves. Often these were required specifically for sex, especially when they were children. And what Paul is doing is saying that when you become a Christian, you forsake these things. I want to read Romans chapter 1 from verse 21 to 32. I'm going to read it without comment, because I don't know who might be listening to this recording. This is Romans 1, 21. For although they knew God, so we're talking to Christians, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. Their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Though they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires to sexual impurity, the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men, received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so they might do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Read that, Baptist Union. The same theme is repeated in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. But here, Paul goes on to deal with the positives as well. Paul writes, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with other men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were." but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Now these verses exhibit a whole range of different sins. This also made clear that people who exhibit this kind of behaviour are going to hell. They are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. In the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, there is this great picture of the holy city. Peace, tranquility, being forever with God. But in the middle of it, in verse 15, a jarring note. Outside are the dogs, the sexually immoral. Yeah, even in the last chapter of the Bible, we get a similar sort of list of those who are not going to be in heaven. But Paul also says there is a way to avoid this. That is through washing, through sanctification, and through justification. The washing away of our sins, confessing them to the Lord Jesus Christ and asking his forgiveness. We are washed, will be whiter than snow. Sanctified, made holy in the sight of God, because we stand not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. And also justified. Justified through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins taken away, and by the Spirit of God. I'll come back to the work of the Holy Spirit shortly. So, what do we do if people actually turn up in this church who are in a gay relationship or a same-sex couple? Now, the Christian church welcomes sinners. We are here to preach the gospel and to save sinners. So we welcome them in. But it doesn't invite people to continue sinning. A number of years ago, there was a man who came into this church who was a serial burglar. He came to find Christ while in Stafford Prison. And he came to Sittingbourne. He started to attend our church and apply for church membership. And his life was a wonderful testimony to the power of Christ to change his life. So what do we say to him? Do we say, well, it's all right for you to carry on stealing things. God understands, he still loves you, he will forgive you. Oh, and by the way, when you become a church member, we'll give you a church directory, which will tell you which houses are likely to be empty between 10:30 and 12 o'clock on a Sunday morning. But of course that's not what we did. We offered him practical and spiritual help to forsake his life of sin, to forsake his life of crime, to help him to get back on his feet again after his prison sentence. Well, he eventually left the town, but while he was here, he never committed another crime. Go and sin no more, said Jesus. But Jesus also dealt with sexual sin. We cannot say that people continue in a homosexual relationship after you become a Christian, any more than say you can carry on murdering, stealing, practicing witchcraft, or anything else. Those say you can't change, Paul says this, oh yes you can, and such were some of you, in Galatians 6, but you have been changed. The Keswick Convention recently, we had two talks on this subject. One was from a lesbian lady who, when she became a Christian, was convicted of her sin and left her relationship. Eventually, she married a man, is now living a normal life with a husband and two children. Her same-sex urge is still there, But she has now overcome it by the power of the Holy Spirit and is now living a happy life in obedience to God's will. The other talk was from a gay minister who, having examined the scriptures, had decided that he had to remain single and celibate. And he too found happiness and satisfaction by acting in obedience to the will of God. That's just two testimonies of people who have overcome same-sex temptation and have been blessed by God as a result of doing it. What did Jesus say about this sort of thing? In John 8, we have the story of the woman caught in adultery. In verse 7, we read this. He said to them, Jesus said to the crowd, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Of this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the oldest one first, till only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go and leave your life of sin." I want you to notice here two things that Jesus did not do and two things that he did do. In all that crowd, there was one person and one person only who was without sin. Jesus himself. What he didn't do was to pick up stones and start throwing them at her. Although under the law, he would have been entitled so to do. But he didn't. The second thing he didn't do was to throw the Old Testament at her, quoting all those verses which forbade adultery and sexual sin. He could have done so, but he chose not to do it. What two things did he do? He said, "Neither do I condemn you." Now at first, that might seem strange. Was Jesus condoning adultery then? No. What he was doing was not condemning the woman for her sin, because all of us are sinners. Jesus condemned the sin, but not the sinner. And thank goodness for us, that's what he does today. The other thing he said was, "Go and leave your life of sin." She could not continue sinning. So how do we apply this to people who are same-sex attracted? What these people need is love, not condemnation. Understanding, not a Bible study. Perhaps as Bible-believing Christians, we'd have been a bit too quick to condemn those whose lifestyles we don't approve of. Jesus did not condemn this woman. But at the end of the day, he said, "Go and leave your life of sin." She could not continue in her old way of life. She had to forsake it. The other instance where Jesus dealt with sexual sin was the woman at the well in John 4, specifically verse 16. "Call your husband and come back," he said. "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have five husbands. The man you now love is who you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." This reminds me of the story of the wedding. In the days, they used to send telegrams of congratulation to the bride and groom at their weddings, and these were read out usually at the reception. And one of them that was sent said simply, "1 John 4:18, which is perfect love cast out all fear. Unfortunately, the postal has mucked it up, and it came through as John 4:18. "You had five husbands, the man you now have is not your husband." Funny or embarrassing? I don't know. But how did Jesus deal with the situation of this woman at the well? But he spoke about giving her living water, verse 14, Whoever drinks of the water that I will give them will become in them a spring of water welling up into eternal life. Now this is the Holy Spirit. Living water in the Bible represents the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit dwelling in the life of the believer which enables him or her to overcome sin. We don't know exactly how this woman responded to Jesus, but we know that because of the woman's testimony, many people in that city responded to Jesus. So I think we can assume that her lifestyle was changed, and that was actually noticeable. Time's up. Let's cut all this out. Scripture means what it says, not necessarily what we want it to actually say. It is possible for a person to overcome carnal lust. We believe in a Jesus who could heal the sick, raise the dead, and cast out demons. And we believe that Jesus can also turn sinners from their sins. The Lord Jesus washes away our past sin, but the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the agent of sanctification. It's the job of the Holy Spirit, according to John, to convict people of sin. In the same way he convicts a person that lying and stealing, wife beating, selfishness, etc., are sins. The Christian will then feel a need to stop committing those sins, maybe not immediately, but over a period of time. But praise the Lord, we don't overcome those things in our own strength, because we could do it, but because the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. Romans 6:2. Shall we sin that grace may abound? By no means, says Paul. We are those who have died to sin. So how can we live in it any longer? Romans 12:2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. Then you're able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So this is just a little bit of the Bible background on the BU consultation document. Because I believe that the Bible speaks to us very clearly on issues of sexuality and of same-sex marriage. I said in the beginning, I've prepared a list of the Bible verses that I've referred to and which deal with this matter. Go away and read the Bible for yourself and see if what I'm saying is correct. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we would confess with a heavy heart that there are some in our denomination who don't seem to regard your word as being the truth or anything need to necessarily follow. We pray for these people, Lord, and also for our denominational leaders as they deliberate over these matters in the coming days. And as a church, we deliberate over them. We pray, Lord, that you will also give us the very clear guidance of Scripture, we might remain faithful to you. And so, Lord, while you and we need to extend our arms in love to all sinners, yet, Lord, we realize too that you are calling us to a Christ-like life, a life, Lord, which glorifies you in all things. Amen. So, in every circumstance of life, we can rely on the fact that God is with us, helping us and strengthening us. And that is our final song. Let's just close in prayer. And by the power that works in me, you've raised me up and you've set me free. We thank you, Lord, that applies to each and every one of us if we trust in you. Now, Lord, we pray your blessing upon us this night and for the remaining week. We pray, Lord, we might indeed be consistent witnesses to you in our lives. Amen.
Amen.